Still looking at the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, those first 15 verses. We'll touch also on chapter 7 and the end of that chapter, but I'm going to also look a little bit at the other parts of chapter 7 as we go along. Where shall we start? You see, we're taking as our theme over these important Sundays that of the spreading flame as we look at the early Christian beginnings in the book of the Acts. Today we come to this theme, waiting at tables, Let's now read the end of the episode, chapter 7, and looking again at verse 54. Now when the Jewish listeners heard the things that Stephen was saying, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth against him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together upon him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was consenting to his death. What a speech it must have been. And then we ask ourselves, who was this remarkable speech maker who had drawn upon himself the full weight of Jewish opposition, and so became the first Christian martyr in history? You would think that he would have been one of the original of the 12 apostles of Christ, but he wasn't. He was one of the church's appointed administrators. It doesn't have to be an apostle. It doesn't have to be an archbishop. It doesn't have to be the vicar when it comes to giving the Christian message a voice. Anyone can do it, whether they are a tinker like John Bunyan, a nurse like Florence Nightingale, or an administrator like Stephen back in the Acts of the Apostles. I remember a mission in Uganda that Garth Hewitt, the singer, and I were leading together exactly 10 years ago. On our first major public engagement in Kampala, we were faced by a crowd of about 2,000 people. Garth did the singing, then I got up and followed with a talk about Christ's great call to discipleship. It being our first engagement, I was still feeling my way and decided not to end with any public call for witness, but simply with a prayer. But the Ugandan driver, who accompanied us throughout the tour, decided that I hadn't done quite enough. So as I stepped down from the platform, the driver advanced upon the microphone. "And those of you," he announced, "who have decided to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, step forward now." And we watched in amazement as about 300 people stepped out to the front, Billy Graham style, in response to the appeal. The driver had made it. It's a good illustration that in the end, Christianity is a great lay movement. You have to have your 12 apostles, even if they did start out as fishermen or tax officials, and you need those pastors and officially appointed teachers and elders for the church's running. But for the movement to spread and become the world's faith that it is today, well, it requires tinkers, nurses, bankers, students, panel beaters, administrators to be the operators, to give it a voice and a face. And that's you. Has to be. In community after community, only one may be enough. Such is the power of the message. So these two wonderful chapters of the book of Acts, why they belong to Stephen, the administrator. The beginning of chapter 6 sets out the problem of success that faced the growing New Testament church. Look at there, chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, that's the problem, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit, etc." to do the job, to sort out the problem. As John Stott analyzes it in his commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, if outright opposition failed to bring down the church, of which we read earlier in chapter 4, and then if internal corruption and deceit equally was to prove impotent, we were reading about that last week in the account of Ananias and Sapphira, well then perhaps this third oblique approach, and very clever ploy, might succeed, that of sheer distraction with administrative details, involving here the widows of Jerusalem. The problem of one segment of them, you see there, those of mainly Greek culture being inadvertently neglected in favor of those from a Jewish background. It just happened by mistake. Nobody meant it, but it was happening. And so the apostles institute a bit of administrative machinery so that the problem can be dealt with, not by themselves, because theirs, verse 2, you see here, was the teaching and pastoral ministry. So it had to be by a newly appointed group of administrators, and Stephen was one of them. It was no less spiritual a calling. Look at the qualities that they were to search for in verse 3 as they found these 7 people. People of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. Exactly. Whatever the appointment in a church, whether of administrators, church wardens, fellowship group leaders, caterers, collection counters, whoever it may be, we've got to get it right each time. Just as it only takes one person to create a new spiritual surge, so it only takes one to begin a grumbling campaign, a division in the church, in short, for chaos to break out in the fellowship. It only takes one, so they were determined, let's get it right. Look for these qualities in the 7. So Stephen and 6 others are appointed to these administrative details. But there's no reason why an administrator shouldn't also possess a gift of evangelism and communication, and so it proved in the case of Stephen, and as we see later, in the case of Philip too. An astounding thing takes place through this one individual, Stephen. By his witness and by his valiant death, there comes a parting of the ways for the church at this point in the story of the Acts. It happens right here. It only takes one person to make it happen, and he did. Here a new stage has arrived for the young Christian movement, and I describe Stephen's involvement in 4 ways, I think, really. It only took one person, Stephen, to light the fuse, to force the lock, to open up a world, and to win the jackpot, the big one. I'll tell you what that means in a moment. Briefly then, it only takes one person to light the fuse. It is going to come at some stage, you see, and it came with Stephen's emergence in verse 8. As a very bold and gracious witness to the power and truth of Christ. Everybody noticed it about him. He spoke with truth, power, and grace. Controversy with the opposition begins, verse 9, but nobody, it seems, is able to match the logic and the persuasiveness of this young church administrator. Then begins the lying campaign, verse 11. Same charges as were brought against Jesus are leveled against Stephen. They say of him that he was undermining the Old Testament scriptures, Moses, and blasphemy. Guilty of blasphemy. 4 witnesses are found, just as in the case of Jesus, to belabor Stephen. And Stephen is seized and he's charged before the Jewish council with attacking the temple. Verse 14. In his reply, which all of chapter 7 takes up, Stephen makes the point very, very carefully that God's presence has never been limited to a building. He is not attacking the temple. But God's presence has never been limited to that, not to just a material building. And he makes the point carefully. Was it ever so in the case of Abraham? He argues in chapter 7, verses 2 to 8. The great Abraham, who had no physical shrine, no geographical terrain, to quote verse 5, not even a foot's length of ground. You see that there in verse 5. Was it so, verse 9 to 16, in the case of the patriarchs who followed Abraham, Joseph and his father Jacob? Was God's presence tied down to a material building put out in the exile of Egypt, right out there? Was it so, Stephen goes on from verses 17 to 43, in the case of Moses? If there was one place where God had told him that he was standing on, quote, holy ground, verse 33, it was holy ground way outside the holy promised land. Lesson? The lesson that Stephen is making is this, that wherever God is holy. Was it so that God is confined to material things? Stephen concludes in the case of David and Solomon, verses 44 on to verse 50. That God's presence was limited to a building, even despite the history of the tabernacle and then the great temple of Solomon. Nowhere does Stephen attack these God-given institutions, but he makes the point, as he quotes in verse 48, from Isaiah, that the Most High does not live in houses made by men. Who is this God? Why, he's a pilgrim God, traveling with his people, wherever they're to be found, God is. And then as for the accusation that Stephen, besides his disregard for the temple, had no regard for God's law as given by Moses, why, the young administrator turns the tables on his accusers, from verse 51 onwards. With his words, as your fathers did, so do you, in the killing of God's faithful prophets, now supremely, verse 52, in the killing of Christ, whom he calls God's righteous one. And then the final punchline in verse 53, you, exclaimed Stephen, who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. End of the sermon that lit the fuse. Have you ever heard of one person excommunicating an entire church? In this case, excommunicating an entire nation. This was the sermon that did it. Happened back in Gospel of John. Remember the man? Born blind and then made well again by Christ, restored. In the end, he seems to be excommunicating those who are throwing him out. This was the sermon that did it here. It lit the fuse for the next great development in the church's fortunes. And it also forced the lock, secondly, that had until this stage still kept the Christian faith within the confines of Judaism. With this sermon, the lock was smashed. In the first four chapters of Acts, we learn of many Jews accepting salvation in Christ through the early apostolic preaching and witness. But they were still anchored to the temple system and worship, as Acts 2 verse 46 tells us. Those new Christian converts, where did they go for worship? On to the temple. Now it could never be the same again. The fuse had been lit. And the lock had been forced. It took one person to do it. Yes, and thirdly, it took only one person to open a world up to the universal message of Jesus Christ. It only took one person then. Christianity's first martyr had a true and far-sighted understanding of the logical Christian break with Jewish worship. his message that God can't be localized to a single place or building, for simply blazing the trail that Paul later was to take. Christianity just could not remain simply as a subsection of Judaism. If it had, it would have been swallowed up and engulfed in the end, and we would never have been heard of. No, it was to develop its own distinctive identity, and Stephen's sermon drives the wedge between the old Judaism and a new universal faith that was bigger than Judaism and distinct from it. Not that Stephen, or we ourselves here today, were to disparage the Jewish cradle. He did not. If you're a Christian today, let us, you and I, be grateful every time we meet somebody of Jewish background. Let's be grateful for the great rock of the law, the rock of the covenant, the rock of worship from which the Christian church has been hewn out. So I can't be thankful enough as a Gentile for what the Jews as a people mean to me. Every time I meet them, I am grateful. I feel I've come in by the back door somehow. I've been let in. And it was Stephen's witness that helps to let me in. Nevertheless, do you see what happened in the sermon of Stephen's? It only took one person to light the fuse for the new change, to force the lock over the old ways, to open a world, Jew and Gentile, to open a world to a universal claim for a universal leader, Christ. And it only took one person, fourthly, to win the jackpot, the big one. And what you may ask, do I mean by that? Well, look at the end of our reading, chapter 7, again verse 54. Cast your eyes over that section. There's a tremendous opposition coming at the end of the sermon. And then Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazing into heaven, he knows the end is coming. And he sees God's glory. He has a vision of Christ standing at the right hand of God. We've known of people in the Christian ministry from time to time, just occasionally it happens, when some good saint of God is about to die, sometimes they will suddenly, their eyes will sometimes light up and they say, I can see him, he's beckoning me, I must go. And then they're gone. This happened to Stephen. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why not sitting? Because the rest of the New Testament talks of Christ sitting at the right hand of God when his work is done. I suppose standing because he's welcoming, standing there to welcome this martyr to his cause. With open arms, enter, come. And he sees him there. He calls him the Son of Man there in verse 56. That's a flashback, of course, to the wonderful book of Daniel, chapter 7, where you see this irradiated figure, the Son of Man, in the vision. And yes, he is a divine figure. Overtones of divinity, only undertones of humanity. And it was Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man. It was the Christ's name. It was the divine name. But it was also a name devoid of political overtones, which is perhaps why Christ loved to use that title more than any other for himself. It's not used in other parts of the New Testament by the New Testament writers, by the apostles, except here. Suddenly, the Son of Man, I see him, and Stephen feels identified with him and feels him beckoning. They, the onlookers, can't bear it, and Stephen is stoned to death. And in a remarkable identification with Christ, his leader, his last words are reminiscent of Christ's dying words. There in verse 59 and 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Well, Christ said those words on the cross. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. again reminiscent of Christ. And all this time, ladies and gentlemen, Saul of Tarsus is standing by, looking after the jackets of those who are doing the stoning. Brilliant, talented, young and promising, with a firm claim upon three cultures, Jewish, Roman and Greek, Saul of Tarsus sees the whole event as a passive yet consenting bystander. And much later in the story, in Acts 22, verse 20 and 21, the greatest convert in the history of the church describes the experience of having shared in Stephen's murder. He said then in Acts 22, "And when your witness Stephen was put to death, I myself was there, approving of his murder and taking care of the cloaks of the murderers. Go, the Lord said to me, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." This was the big one, the jackpot of the centuries, the convert that people look back to and say, that was an amazing turnaround. Why, our Church of England sets aside a special day in the annual church calendar. It's called the Day of the Conversion of St. Paul, January 25. You know how at children's parties, the challenge is sometimes put when it comes to the birthday cake. See how many candles you can light with the one match. Well, the challenge becomes altogether more serious when we ask ourselves, how many other lives can I set alight by my example, by my prayers, by my witness? How many other lives can I set alight for God with just my single candle flame of a light? I may feel myself to be very, very feeble. Do you? If you do, good. You should. Much better that. Because if you feel that way, then you are in line with Stephen, who spoke with grace and humility. You think of actors like Gordon Jackson on the television, in the Upstairs, Downstairs. He was the butler, remember? The butler in Upstairs, Downstairs. Very modest actor. Couldn't bear to see himself on television because he thought he was so much worse than all the other actors. I like such modesty. Of course, he was a wonderful actor. Same with a tennis player I remember years back called Sven Davidson of Sweden. Number 8 in the world. Did he like to see the other players in action? No, he couldn't bear it because he thought he was so awful. So a bit of grace, a bit of humility. Why, that was the first requirement, really, for a good administrator. But it's a good requirement for somebody who has the gift of evangelism and reaching out and touching others. And little did Stephen know, as he died under that hail of murderous stones, that his departure was kindling one of the greatest lights that civilization has ever known. So it only takes one person. It only took one person then to light the fuse for the church's first real trial that then emerged. As we look on at chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3, suddenly a tremendous persecution accompanied by great growth. It only took one person to light the fuse, to force the lock that had hitherto contained Christianity within a Jewish framework. It only took one person to open a world to the greatest universal family that history would ever see of Jews and Gentiles. It only took one person to win the jackpot and introduce the most famous convert of all to the Christian stage. It only takes one person. Can we believe that in today, all these corporate structures, the mass communication networks arrayed around us? Do we mean anything? Can we stand for anything? Do you? In the economy of God, we can believe we do. We must believe that. As we step into a new week, you may believe that. God loves to use just everyday people. I think of D.L. Moody, a mighty communicator of the last century, through whom my own grandpa was introduced to the Christian faith. Moody was from America. Very large, rather rotund, not ordained. He was never ordained. Never went to college. And in the last letter that he ever wrote, there were 36 spelling mistakes. But God used him. And as the historians, the church historians say, it seemed almost that he put one massive hand on America and the other massive hand on Britain and lifted them both towards God in a way that drew thousands upon thousands to know Christ in a better way. One person, the Marischal of old, General Booth of the Salvation Army, his daughter, Kate Booth. Was she ordained? She wasn't. She never even thought about ordination. Did it matter? It did not. So when we think of a person like her, she spoke to thousands of people. Even when she was 15, she was communicating to people. She was called the Maréchal when she began a campaign in France, and that name stuck with her. She once said this, "There is a power emanating from those who have renounced all and are reckless of their own destiny. The people are not looking at your Bibles. They are looking at you. They want to see whether they can detect Jesus in you." And then Moody, when he was a younger man, there was a man called Henry Varley who was talking with him at 2 o'clock in the morning, an Englishman. And Varley commented, "Moody, the world has yet to see what God will do with someone fully consecrated to him." And the words arrested Moody. He thought about them, meditated, pondered over the challenge, and recalled later that Varley didn't say that you had to be a brilliant person, just someone consecrated to God. And Moody resolved, "By the Holy Spirit in me, I'll be that person." It only takes one person in a community, in a difficult work situation where there's heavy, heavy pressure, in a family where nobody else understands. You are the key person if you are one of Christ's ambassadors. And Stephen teaches us that. It only takes one person. Did I ever, I think I must have once, given before in the pulpit here some words that are written into my autograph album by an uncle of mine when I was about 10 years of age. "I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do." Let's pray. By the Holy Spirit in me, I'll be that person. Almighty God, on the threshold of a new week, steel our resolve, hundreds of us, that we may want to be your men and women, as Stephen was. Help us to learn from his wonderful example, born with such humility and grace. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.